That song speaks of our future hope, and I'm certainly happy to be here with you as we march together towards the reality of that hope, that paradise valley where the pains of this life will not afflict us any longer. I'm so happy to have the number of visitors that we have with us this morning also. It's a pleasure of ours to have one from the Northwest visiting with us, staying with the Longs. We're certainly grateful for her and her example, and we're glad to have you with us this morning. And got many other visitors, too, that we're happy for you choosing to be here this day and to worship God and to study some things from His Word. I want to join in with Brother Hammack that if there's anything that is taught today that you want further question about, by all means, ask. I'm happy to have those questions. Do not take my word for it, but let's study the scriptures together. I'm asking this question this morning, and you might notice this is part one. Tonight we will have a critical part two to this lesson. But we're asking this question, what makes a church worth boasting of? When we look at our scripture reading that was read, if you look at verse 3, Paul himself says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. What is it, really, that makes a church worth glorying in? That's a question that you're going to get all kinds of different answers depending on who you're talking to. I'd like to shoot down some of those this morning first, before we actually look at this text. You know, there's so many different ideas as to what a church should be. Man, like he's always done, has perfected the art of ruining what is beautiful. And there is without exception to the church. Man has taken it, he has changed it, he has twisted it, he has perverted it. It's not even recognizable in some places as to represent anything that the original pattern would have. And you know, when you think about wrong reasons to boast, certainly the size of the membership is not something to boast in or glory in. Certainly we all want the kingdom of God to grow. We want the borders to extend. We want people to come in. But when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's not the numbers. It's not the numbers that he focuses in on. He doesn't say, I'm going to boast among you because of the size of this church. It is certainly not the rate of numerical growth. Look how fast this church has gone from this number of people to this number of people. And we often hear that this preacher preaches for a church of so many people, and so many years ago they were this, and they're all tied up in the numbers. It's not the numbers. It's not the numbers as to why we ought to boast of a congregation. Paul would not go to a place today and say, you know, I'm going to boast about this church because of the numerical growth that they have had. It's not the affluence of the membership of that congregation. You know, in the book of Revelation, we're studying Revelation. I hope you'll be in our class as we continue to work through this great book. But to this church in chapter 2, verse 8 of Smyrna, John writes to this church, and of course these are the words of Christ. The whole letter is the words of Christ, not just the ink that's red, but the whole letter. And he says in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. When you were to look, if you were to look at the church at Smyrna, one of the things that would not describe that congregation is the worldly affluence, the richness of this church was lacking. They were a congregation in poverty Jesus says, I know your poverty. And he doesn't say, but you know what? If you believe me, I'm going to make you rich. He doesn't say, if you trust in me, I'm going to make your billfold fat. That's what a lot of preachers do today. If you just turn your life over to God, then there's going to be this health and wealth that's just going to overcome you, and everything's going to be great. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Financially, from a worldly standpoint, they are deeply poor. But from a spiritual standpoint, they are rich. Well, it's not the affluence. I'm happy if a congregation has wealthy members. They can do more. But that doesn't make that church more spiritual. Many times when wealth comes, we have extra challenges. There can be other things that can, if we're not careful, can gradually lead us away from the God of all. And we can begin to make gods of gold instead of worshiping the God of all. So it's not the affluence. It's not the programs offered by the church. So many want to judge a church by how many programs they have. All these churches boast of their various programs. And I'm happy that we have classes, Bible classes, for pretty much every age group. I'm happy for that. I'm happy for the fact that we do work on the website. Others have benefited from that. But churches and people in the world, they look at a church, do you have a family counseling center? What are your humanitarian goals and your programs there? And they look at all of this, define something that is supposed to be spiritual, supposed to be giving the Lord the glory, and they reduce it to a social club, to a humanitarian effort, or to a gathering by which we can come together, a society in which we can come together and help each other out, or perhaps a carnival by which we can entertain others. And they always want to look at the programs of the church because it's the programs that help me, you see. We don't see Paul boasting about Thessalonica and saying, dude, you guys got so much going on with your programs. You know, when Paul goes to this church, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but there wasn't much entertainment at all going on. It was pretty much a choice of how much do you want to suffer is depending on whether you want to be a Christian or not. And we don't see that flavor today. It wasn't the positive view that the world has of the church. You know, if you're in Revelation, if you just kind of left off there and you still got it open, just go to chapter 3. And to the church of Sardis, the church in Sardis, these things says, he who has the seven spirits of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit works under the authority of Christ. And the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. Just like he knew Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you're rich. Well, he also knows that you have a name, Sardis. You have a name that you are alive. When people look at the church here, they see a living church. They see a vibrant church. Kelly and I were visiting once in Pennsylvania. And I can't even remember the town. She can, but I can't. And we were there for a while, and we started inquiring about where the Church of Christ is. It was Sunday. We needed to find that church. We knew there was one there. We just didn't know where it was. So we asked questions. And some of the people in the world, they began to say, well, there's really only one. And it's that great big one that you see on the corner. You'll see it on the corner, and they've got all kinds of things going on there. I said, we didn't really know that that would be the one that we heard of. And is there another? Yeah, there is another. It's really small. You wouldn't want to go there. There's nothing going on there. And Kelly and I thought, that's where we need to go. And sure enough, that's where we went. We found some good-minded people there. But it's not the view. Jesus here, when he looks at this church, in chapter 3, I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Dead. How the world looks at you makes little difference to the way Jesus Christ looks at you. And you know what else? How the membership looks at you, how the membership judges the church, may have very little as to what Jesus Christ would say about the church. I've heard people talk about, oh, this is the best church ever. This is the strongest church in the whole area. Really? Is that what Jesus would say about it? You know, the view of the church, if you just go back down a little bit further in Revelation, you come to the church at Laodicea, and they had a pretty high view of themselves. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, because you say, this is what they were saying about themselves, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Here is a church that saw themselves as rich, as in need of nothing at all. Yet Jesus looks at the same church and a completely different diagnosis comes. You're wretched. You're poor. You're miserable. You're a mess. In fact, he describes this church that was so inflated of themselves as likened to vomit. You make me sick to my stomach, is what the Lord says. Wrong reasons. The popularity of the preacher is a wrong reason. So many times, people in the world develop preacher-itis, where everything revolves around him. We've studied today from the book of Revelation in chapter 1, 5, and 6, that Jesus is to have the preeminence. Any preacher that thinks, and I've heard a preacher once say that I can stand in front of the cross. I'm thinking, I'm not going to stand wherever you are, because I don't want to stand in front of the cross. I want to stand behind the cross and point to the cross. I never want to obscure the cross. It is not the popularity of the speaker. It's not the charisma of the speaker or the lack thereof. You know, Paul wasn't necessarily nearly as eloquent, most likely, than Apollos. But you know what? They both could work together in the kingdom. And people started developing their preacheritis then. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Some would say I am of Cephas, Peter the apostle. And Paul told them, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Of course not. So why develop this following of a man? He says to that church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that you are carnal when you say these things. They thought, no doubt, that they were spiritual, but Paul, like Jesus, when he looks at them, he says, no, you're not, you're carnal. You're carnally minded, you're worldly minded, your minds are not centered on where they should be. The size or the splendor of the building, that's no reason to boast. Brethren and friends, we do not live in the Old Testament time where we look at the temple of gold. Let us recognize that this is a shell in which we can meet. It has nothing to do with the flavor or the spiritual insight of the congregation. It never has. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God never has, really, in that sense. There was a shadow of that in the old temple of old. But that was pointing to him dwelling in the church, of which is living, living stones. We have a living building, a living temple that God dwells in. People want to focus on the material. It's not the location of the building. It's not the location. Sure, we can use prudence and suggest good locations. I believe this is a great location where we meet here. But that's not what makes the spirituality of the church. There's another church that claims to be a church just across the street at the same location, and we're completely different. There are those who are given to the gimmick gospel, and there are those who are given to the cross. And we either choose which type of gospel we're going to serve and follow. It's not the location or the size of the building. It's not even the technological savvy that we have. I love PowerPoint. I'm thankful that there's a means by which we can convey ideas in a clear way. I'm thankful for the microphone, not this speaker, but the microphone, for allowing us to preserve our voice and allow others to hear in a more edifying way. That doesn't determine the spiritual quality of the church. Like I said this morning, we have a part one, and we're going to look at three reasons why the church is what makes a church worthy of boasting. And tonight we're going to look at two more. And if you skip out tonight, you're really skipping out on a crucial part of this. Because, you know, well, I'll just leave it at that. Let's move on. You know, when you think about number one, when we look at the scripture reading here, in verse 1, the Bible says that this letter was written to the church. We ought to ask ourselves this question when we study these scriptures: to whom is this letter addressed? And we see that it is addressed to the church. It is important for us to notice that. Paul had started this church by reasoning in the synagogue. We see their historical conversion in Acts chapter 17, 1 through 9. And we read Paul here in Acts 17, his custom was to go into where the Jews were meeting and on the Sabbath day, and he was there for three Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In verse 3, notice and appreciate the work of Paul, that he reasons from the Scripture. And then in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And it says, "Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." When he speaks of the Jews, there were just a few, verse 4, that were persuaded. When he speaks of the Greeks, there was a multitude, and not a few women. There were a lot of women that saw what he was saying and agreed with it. And so my larger point is this: he's writing to a church because he went to an area where there was no church, and he began preaching and reasoning from the Scriptures, and from reasoning from the Scriptures and showing that Jesus meets these Old Testament passages, people believed that, and they obeyed, and a church was formed. A church was formed. It led to conversion. We live in a society that undervalues the church. Denominationalism has, of course, skewered the view of the church. It's a divided and carnal picture. People see that picture and they think that equals the church, then I'm not interested in the church. And it explains to me why so many people have such a bad attitude about the church. A bad attitude being seen in the persuasion that I have a personal relationship with Christ and I don't need organized religion, i.e. the church. That's a bad attitude, is what that is. That's what it is. You know, and I understand why they say that, because they'll visit church after church after church, and they'll hear maybe one or two verses that are used, and then nothing of substance, and they'll be advertising their coffee and their donuts, their lattes, and their entertainment programs. And so they go into a church seeking something spiritual, and they go out deflated and see that there's nothing there at all. It's just a soulless shell that exists in name only. And I understand that frustration. But the church is an assemblage of people who have been redeemed, who have been adopted by God. It's a group of people that have followed the lead of the Word of God and have obeyed that. When you look at this church at Thessalonica, notice that he says here, "And grace to you," who? The church. And peace from God extended to who? To the church of the Thessalonians. And also appreciate that it is in God our Father. This church was not a church built apart from God, away from God, or outside of the authority of God, but it was a church that respects the authority of God. Think about this for a moment. When we talk about adoption, what are we talking about? Yet there is a relationship change, of course. There's a relationship change where now someone can become a son and a father, a man, can now become a father to that son or a father to that daughter. There is a relationship change. But think a little beyond that relationship change. Think of the responsibility. Think of what is involved in this relationship change. It is a change of authority. There is a reverence and respect. You know, when you look at Ephesians, and just look at chapter 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Notice, imitators of God as dear children. We imitate him because we are his children. He is our Father. What do we see here? To God and God, our Father. He uses this possessive pronoun here. He's our Father. Not just the Father, but he's our Father. There's adoption. And Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, now watch it, notice the other relationship, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You're either a son of God or a son of disobedience. And in this case with these brethren in Thessalonica, they are now children of God because they've been adopted, they've been redeemed, and now they have household rules to follow. In fact, even when he talks about the giving of the scripture in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he talks about this dispensation, which is basically a word for stewardship, for dispensing the household rules, the rules of God's house. We are adopted by him, but we're not adopted to live any way we want to. If you adopted a child into your house, he doesn't grow up thinking, I can live any way I want to. There are rules in the house. And so he tells the church in Ephesus, chapter 5, verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And chapter 5, verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A church that's worth boasting about is a church that is adopted and redeemed because they have found out what the will of the Lord is and they are following it. They're walking according to it. So please appreciate that God is our Father. He is the Father of us who are in his church and follow that lead. In the book of Romans, you know, we read about the Holy Spirit here and chapter 8 of Romans. And when you look at this text, you know, adoption is in play. He says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, you can't live however you want to live. You can't live given to the propensities of the flesh. You can't live giving your life to the world. We're not to live according to the flesh. That's a course of life that we are not to have. In verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's that course. The result is death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, live spiritually. For as many as are led in the Spirit of God, are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Who are the adopted? The adopted are those who are led by the Spirit of God. Those are the ones that hear the word, believe the word, and obey it. And he says here in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We no longer have a relationship with God that is consumed with terrifying fear. Yes, fear is there. The same type of fear, if you will, that a child should have towards his father. There is a relationship of adoption that has occurred, but it doesn't throw out the rules. It actually impacts more rules, the rules of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, verse 16, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. We're going to talk more about suffering this evening. And really hope you come back for the second part of this. But suffice it to say this, that the church at Thessalonica, the church there, they were willing to stand for what is written. They were willing to stand for the counsel of God. And just quickly, if you go back to chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you read in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know, stand fast in that. Hold on to that. Cling on to that. Even up in verse 13, he says, we are bound to give thanks to God always. This is chapter 2, 13. Bound to give thanks to you. It's almost like we're compelled to give thanks to you, brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He does not say that God unconditionally chose and elected you, whether you like it or not, to be saved. That is not what Paul is saying. God had in his mind who the saved were. And from the beginning, he had chosen that type of person. And when people do that, notice the end of verse 13, when they believe in the truth, they're following that, they are that type of person that God chose from the beginning that would be sanctified. In verse 14, we see that we're called. We're called by, to which he called you by our gospel. That's God's wake-up call. The preaching of the gospel is God's wake-up call for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. The gospel of Jesus Christ requires you to hold fast the traditions. Are you adopted? You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read of seven ones. Seven ones. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And when you think of this passage in Ephesians 4, we see that there's only one God, and he's referring to the Father. We see there's only one Lord, and he's referring to Jesus Christ. We see there's only one Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Yet there are those who deny the three, yet the three exist. There's one of each. To deny three persons in the Godhead is to deny what the Scripture teaches. Likewise, there is one hope, and I'm going to talk some more about that this evening, but there's one hope, and there's one faith. We'll talk about the relationship that exists between these two this evening in reference to the Thessalonians. There is one baptism. There's not, well, I can be baptized however I want to, and you can be baptized however you want to. No, there's just one. It's baptism in the name of Christ. It's for the remission of sins. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. It's water baptism, and it's immersion. And there's one body, just one. And now people don't like this concept, but I'm sorry to, you know, rain on your ideas of your parade, but there's just one church. Because the Bible here clearly teaches, if you go to Ephesians chapter, this is supposed to be chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, he put all things under his feet. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his body. How many bodies? Just one. How many churches? Thousands. No, just one. So we're either the genuine or we're a fraudulent one. And we already talked about how we can be genuine. Holding fast to what the traditions came from the gospel of the apostles. A second reason why this church was worth boasting over, if you look at your 2 Thessalonians, you might keep your little marker there just to reference back. He says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Because your faith grows exceedingly. Notice that he does not say because your church grows exceedingly. It is not the size of the church, it's the size of the faith in the church. Is it growing or not? Is it growing? He felt bound to thank God for these brethren because of the large increase of their faith. Faith, of course, must work. Paul remembered, if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says that he remembered their work of faith. That's 1 Thessalonians, that's the first letter. And of course, we know from James chapter 2, 17, that faith must work. Faith without works is dead, and so clearly these brethren here had an active faith. Then he says in the second point here is, though their faith was working, though he remembered it, it was still lacking. You see, there are misconceptions and misunderstandings that can be in an active faith, but those things should not reside misunderstood forever. They should be, clarity should come in. And so we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, though they had a work of faith in chapter 3, verse 9, and though Paul is thankful for that, he says in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Though they have works of faith, there's a hole there. There's something that is deficient there that they must fill in. And then we read here in the 2 Thessalonian letter that their faith has grown exceedingly. From the time that he wrote the first letter to the time that he wrote the second, there was a manifest change here that has happened. They're lacking. And that word lacking there in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that's the same word that's used, if you want a biblical picture, that's the same word that is used in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verse 19, where they are mending their nets. Mending their nets. The net must be made whole. The faith must continue to grow. And so, you know, we see this progress within this church, and that's reason to boast and be thankful about them. They still had to learn things. They still had those who are among them who were not working. Some were becoming busybodies. They still had wrong concepts about the Lord's return. Right? Faith grows. It grows by receiving the teaching of the Lord and holding fast to that. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. That's how it grows. It doesn't grow by being a forgetful hearer, like I talked about last Sunday. It does not grow by becoming angry with the Word or by forsaking Bible studies. When you leave the Bible studies, how do you expect your faith to grow? Faith is not increased by harboring ill will. The apostles understood this very well. Just turn to Luke chapter 17. You know, in Luke chapter 17, in the context of forgiveness, Jesus warns. He says in Luke 17:1, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through which they do come. In other words, it's impossible that there's not going to be scandals and stumbling blocks. Those things will happen. But woe to the one who's made that stumbling block. If it would be better, the Lord says, for him to have a millstone, or to have a millstone hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea, then that he should offend one of these little ones, one of these Christians, that he should present a stumbling block before and make him fall. He says in verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's always been the principle of God. That's how you deal with sin. You rebuke, he repents, you forgive. And then if he does this 7 times in a day, verse 4, what do? He says, I repent, you forgive him. You take his word for it. And the apostle said this interesting response in verse 5. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. This is what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to do, to have their faith increase. And it's grown exceedingly. But a danger to having your faith grow is to hold grudges. We must be a forgiving people. We must be willing to forgive when repentance happens. Faith is increased by looking unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. Having faith perfected is making what is cloudy clear. It is to retain the knowledge of God, the rules of God. It's believing in what he said and then doing it. You know, there is in Scripture, if you want faith to be perfected, faith can grow by not having to always learn what we've always learned. Some people never get out of a rut. They're always learning, and then they never really retain it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, there's milkiness and there's meatiness, and this milkiness must be established before the meatiness can come in. And he says in chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. See, here's the opposite of what's going on here at Thessalonica. They should have grown to become teachers, yet their faith is shrinking. This time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Notice the first principles, the basics of the gospel, that's the milk. For everyone who partakes, and notice the word here. How many of you like to work out? Some choose to run. What does running do for you? Well, I guess it's supposed to make your heart stronger, your lungs stronger. You work out with weights. What's that supposed to do with you? Kevin knows about that. Some of the others do, I'm sure, too. Makes your muscles stronger, right? Well, the faith is exactly the same way. Notice the language that he uses. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food, that's the meaty, it belongs to those who are full age. What do they do? That is, those who by reason of what? Practice, use. They use it. Have senses exercised to discern between good and evil. To discern both good and evil. They have the ability to say, this is evil because of what I've learned, and this is good because of what I've learned. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, leaving the milk, he says, let us go on to what? Perfection. Are we talking about faith? He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, their faith was still lacking. How can we go on to perfection? By going into the meatier things, not laying again the basics like repentance, dead works, repentance from dead works, judgment, and all those things. We need to go into the meatier things and appreciate that and grow from that. So are we a church meeting these qualifications? Are we a church that has been adopted and redeemed because we're following the authority of the gospel, the rules of Christ? Are we a church that is growing in faith that Paul would say, I am bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because your faith grows exceedingly. And then number 3, notice the end of verse 3. The love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. This is the same thing with faith. When you look at this church, it's the same progression. In the first letter, Paul remembered their labor of love, chapter 1, verse 3. Just like their works of faith, he also remembered their labor of love. Their love had labored. And I've got some material coming out in Monday mornings tomorrow regarding love. I hope that you'll pay attention and read it and let me know what you think. And if you disagree with me, let me know. But we'll talk about that in the Monday mornings tomorrow. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he remembers their labor of love. And then he prayed that their love would abound and increase. He remembered that they had that, but at the same time, like faith, it was also lacking. it could also improve. You know, in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says in verse 11, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase." Notice the fullness. "And abound in love to one another." Though he recognized they had a labor of love, he says, "May it abound, may it grow more, just as we do to you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Love, biblical love, is not squishy and squashy and flattery. Biblical love is the love that takes us and moves us forward to holiness. It's a love that we have for one another to bring us further, to lead us further. Brotherly love is a concept of Scripture that requires so much more than we often talk about. And in chapter 4, we've got it on the screen too, and in chapter 4, verse 9, and 12, again, we see the love is needed, it must grow, and we see where it's to lead us to walk properly towards those who are outside, verse 12. So they have love, but they need to let love abound more so that our light is shining before others, so that they can see what the truth is. And now we see it here, love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. It has grown also, like their faith has grown, their love towards one another has grown as well. Such qualities of love are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And one thing love is not. Love is not doing things to be seen of men in the sense that we bring glory into ourselves. In chapter 13, Paul graphically describes that which love is not, by saying, "If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." What would be the motive of someone giving himself, and I think he's speaking hyperbole, but to actually have himself burned alive, to give everything that he has? If he doesn't have love, even that is defective. Even benevolence is defective. We see that love has these various qualities in verses 4 through 7. It suffers long. Kind of like faith must suffer as well. Love suffers. Is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. That goes along with what I said about verse 3. It's not this parade that's set before men. It is not puffed up. It doesn't become full of itself. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. That's what I'm saying. Brotherly love is love which reaches out to another to prefer that person, to lead them in paths of righteousness. That's abounding love. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It's not something that's just sitting there like some kind of a chemical equation that's just getting ready to explode. It's not that. It's not flammable, right? It's long-suffering. It's not something that's just going to be provoked like that. It thinks no evil. It doesn't have, it's not full of skepticism and being skeptical of others. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Are we abounding in love? You know, it treats others the way they would want to be treated. In Luke chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus answered this fellow that came to him and asked him about the greatest commandment. And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So, in essence, he sets forth a golden rule that what you would have others do to you, do to them. And, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. It's almost like he's an extension of who you are. He is made in the image of God like you, and that should modify your behavior towards him. But, you know, when you think about this it must first stem from something. It's not just love your neighbor. It has to stem from an authority clause. There has to be something greater than that. It's God himself. And that's why that's the first thing mentioned. You shall love Jehovah. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, all your physical capacity, all your emotional capacity, all your intellectual capacity, all your physical strength should be devoted first and foremost to him. And so that begs the question, we always begin, it seems like, where we end and end where we begin. The Revelation does this. If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. The Thessalonians loved God. They kept his commandments. They were redeemed and adopted, and they began the trial. They began the test of faith by which they could grow. Have you obeyed the commandments of Christ? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice the challenge. Please notice the challenge. When you say, I don't think I need to be baptized to be saved, when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, when you say, I don't believe that, you know, I need to attend the assemblings of the church, the coming togethers of the church. I don't believe I need to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I don't believe I need to give of my means. I don't believe that I need the church at all because I have that personal relationship with God. Notice the challenge here and how this confronts that. If you keep my commandments, and all of those are the commandments of God, you will abide in my love. And here's the challenge. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments. It is not this, brethren and friends. It is not for me to tag somebody in the building and to say, well, I think I do better than that person. I think that I attend more faithfully than he does. I think I do more than she does. That's not the challenge. The challenge is here. Just as I. It's not about you. It's about placing my example next to Christ's example. And what did he do? He was willing to go to the cross for his Father. What am I willing to suffer for him? And so the choice of baptism or the choice of regular Bible study, the choice of learning how to pray and all these other things, that comes from the decision that I want to be like Christ and I want to strive to obey my Heavenly Father even as he did. If you're not a Christian this morning, can we help you become one? Can we talk with you? Can we study with you? Can we show you from the Bible? And that's my promise to you. I will show you everything that I say from God's Word, the Bible. It will be there for you to read and consider. It's not going to be my opinions or what the church here together collectively thinks. It's not going to be any of that. It's going to be, what can you read in your Bible? If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand as we sing.